did rise. 96 people were crammed into the rickety boat. The engine was dead, and it was adrift in the South China Sea. And they could see these clouds coming up of a tropical storm, a tropical storm that was headed their way. For 4 days since fleeing Vietnam, the desperate refugees had watched these ships pass by. They counted 50 ships passing by. And they kept hoping and hoping that one of these ships would stop and rescue them. And they watched the 51st ship pass by, and they resigned themselves to another disappointment. But, you know, 10 minutes later, something astonishing happened. This South Korean fishing ship turned around. They stopped next to them and saved their lives. Recently on a Sunday, hundreds of people, including boat people from other passages, gathered at a banquet hall in Santa Ana, California, to honor this ship's captain by the name of Mr. Wan. He has the biggest heart, said Peter Nugent, one of the boat people and the men responsible for tracking down Wan. Without his rescue, there would be no today for us. We would have all been dead. Wan, 62, his head full of black hair, you know, his hair was still black, shrugged off all the compliments. As a fisherman for 25 years, I've caught a lot of fish. But during those 25 years, it was with God's grace that we found these boat people. We were able to save them all, Juan said to a translator. And when that happened, it was November 13th, 1985. And Juan was a captain employed by the South Korean fishing company for 16 years. And they were returning from the Indian Ocean with 25 sailors on board and more than 350 tons of tuna. Nugent and the other 95 boat people, including a woman 8 months pregnant, they were all stranded. As Juan's ship approached, the captain could see the people screaming and waving their shirts. And after passing by these refugees, he knew it was against company policy to pick up these boat people. But Juan told the crew that he would take the responsibility. And the sailors discussed the situation, and they told Juan they were with him. So the captain made a U-turn, and Nugent said at that moment he knew that life was returning to them. Juan gave them dry clothes and fed them, of course, tuna for the next few weeks. Because picking up these boat people was against the rules, the fishing company fired him. And Juan said he couldn't find another captain's job, but he was able to survive through the savings that he had and by helping out other people in other businesses. You know, here was a man who had compassion for strangers. He had compassion even to his own hurt. You know, what about our relationship as Christians to this world? What about our relationship to this society? What should our relationship be? As Christians, we are part of the family of God. We're all enhanced, we're influenced, if we want to be, by God's Spirit. You know, even if you're not yet baptized, even if you're a little kid or maybe a big kid, if you're not baptized, still God's Spirit is available to work with you, to work with your minds. As a child, if you want to have a relationship with God, you're sanctified because of your parents or some other influence. God is going to listen to you. God will still be involved in your life. You know, if we have God's Spirit or God's Spirit is working with us, we're part of the God family. But you know, we're also part of the human family. We have two families that we belong to, the family of God and the human family. And these two families are quite different. You know, by being here on the Sabbath, God appreciates us for being here and honoring Him, for choosing to, you know, to embrace His family, for being here with His side of the family. But while we're here on the Sabbath, you know, we're probably going to hear things from God's side of the family that you probably will not hear in the public schools. You probably won't hear these things in the workplace. And I'm pretty sure tonight if you go home and flip on the TV, they're not going to be there either. I want to begin with a fundamental command from God himself. And it's found in Deuteronomy 5. You know, the Ten Commandments are given on Mount Sinai in the beginning of the fifth chapter. But we're going to go a little bit beyond these and read verse 33. Verse 33, God says here, Deuteronomy 5, verse 33, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you." Now, these aren't some rules or laws that Moses commanded or the people were commanding each other. You know, this is God speaking. Just going back and reading verse 33 again. "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and it may be well with you." You know, no matter, it seems like, who we are, we want things to go well in our lives. You know, we probably want to live both now and forever. So God is encouraging us to do something that is good for us, not something that is bad for us. And he's talking to people. And there's a choice here. You know, we can choose to walk in the ways that God has commanded, or we don't have to. So we see there's a contrast here between the people of God and the society, between the family of God and the family of man. And we can see that contrast if we go back to the book of Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And here we see that Paul was talking to a group of church people, members. And to these members, he's drawing a contrast between these two families. Verse 14 of Corinthians 6. He says here, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, the term unbelievers refers to those who do not have God's Spirit. So there's separation right here where God says, don't be yoked, you know, together with unbelievers. Bring in some sort of a union that would include maybe marriage. Verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" Showing this contrast. "And what communion has light with darkness?" Again, showing the contrast between the light and the darkness. Verse 15, what accord has Christ with the law, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" So we as Christians, we need to make a choice. He's not talking about those who maybe have already made a choice and came into the church with, you know, under a certain arrangement, but those who are about to maybe to make a choice. And he says, don't choose to be yoked together with an unbeliever, a person without God's Spirit. Verse 16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." So there's a separation between the family of God and society at large. It says God's people are to come out from among them and be separate. Verse 17, "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty." Now, I know a lot in people in religious circles have taken the unclean to be people. We need to think about what he's talking about when he says, don't touch the unclean. So, you know, the Pharisees didn't want to have anything to do with anybody that wasn't a Pharisee. So does this mean we're not to have anything to do with the other side of the family, the human family? Let's go to a parable of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 10. And this is an example that Jesus Christ gives here. It's a long parable here in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. We're all familiar with this, but we're going to read through it anyway. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to them, he didn't answer him directly. He just said, he asked them a question. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? What's your opinion of this? So he answered and said, You shall love your Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, Ask Jesus another question. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and he saw him. Notice what it says. He passed by on the other side. He was coming down the road, and he went to the other side of the road, the opposite side where this man was. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. So they were taught maybe to do the same thing. You know, they were taught maybe to avoid the unclean. Making judgment here, avoid the unclean. And remember, the priest and the Levite, they were the religious leaders at this time, supposedly the good guys of that day. You know, they were unwilling to go outside their group and serve others. Notice in verse 33. Now here was the dregs of a society at that time, a Samaritan. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. You know, the Samaritan was looked upon at this time by the religious establishment as something less than human, maybe. And they felt that the Samaritans would rub off on them and contaminate them. You know, it would be something like someone in the religious establishment today looking down on others and calling them Laodicean. But, you know, the Samaritan was able to go outside of the group and show kindness to others. Verse 34, So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come, I will repay you. So which of the three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the man answered, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. So from this example, you know, we're to treat the human family as our neighbor. But, you know, if we've been called into the God family, we cannot use the standards of the human family as our standards. You know, ever since the Garden of Eden, the human family has decided that they had the right to decide for themselves what was good and what was evil. You know, we were in the same boat at one time. And when God started fulfilling some of these promises made to Abraham, you know, when this country was founded, at that time, for the most part, the human family had decided to take from the tree of good. The law of the laws in this country were based on biblical principles and laws. A majority of the human family at that time wanted to follow the Bible as they understood it. They didn't have complete knowledge, but they wanted to follow the Bible as they understood it. They wanted the God of the Bible to be their God. Of course, they had the same problems that the ancient Israelites had. For without the power of God, without His Holy Spirit, it can be difficult, if not impossible, to always do the right thing. You know, even the educational system that was set up originally in this country was to teach the children to read. And the purpose of the reading was to learn to read the Bible. Let's go to Deuteronomy, back to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. And this is right after the Ten Commandments were given in Deuteronomy 5. Look what God told Israel in verse 7. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, talking about the commandments, God's principles. And when this country was founded, that's what the human family was attempting to do in this country. Not only in the homes, but in the schools, to teach the children the principles of the Bible as they understood them. But you know, over time, the human family has changed. And you young people here today have heard the commandments of God and the principles of the Bible, but more than likely, you didn't hear them in the public schools. You didn't hear them on television. You didn't hear them in the video games. You didn't hear them on the nightly news. You didn't hear them in the movies. And you don't read much about them in the novels. Where did you hear them? It seems like that the only precious place of teaching of God exists are in the church and within the families that are called into God's family. And it seems like these are the last outpost. Verse 7, continuing in verse 7, and shall talk of them when you sit in your home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. You know, when this nation was founded, the Bible had a big influence on the government leaders. Law was based on the Word of God. And there were references to God on a lot of the public buildings. And still today in our capital in Washington, D.C., you can walk there and see these references to God on these public buildings. But today we find these references on these public buildings as an embarrassment to our leaders. Now that a lot of the government leaders want to get rid of these things, these references to God on public buildings. In the booklet, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, it traces the history of the physical nation of Israel. It talks about the promises of God said was going to happen in the future to Israel because of the faithfulness of Abraham. And we're witness today of the promises made way back then. And you know, we're still, as Mr. Shoemaker mentioned, we're still enjoying some of those promises, but they're being taken away. During the Civil War in 1861, the Secretary of Treasury at that time, Samuel Chase, he was in charge of the U.S. Mint at that time where they make the coins. And perhaps he thought about this scripture about keeping God in our minds. And he recognized this nation as a nation blessed by God, you know, by writing on the doorpost, so to speak. Chase commissioned a man by the name of James Pollock with a job, and he wrote him a note. And they're talking about a motto on the nation's coins. And he said, "Dear sir, no nation can be strong except in the strength of God." Notice those words, except in the strength of God, not in the military, but in the strength of God. And he goes on to say, the trust of our people should be declared on our national coins. So over the years since that time, his brainchild was stamped on the coins, and it said, "In God we trust." Now about 100 years later, President Eisenhower declared with the acceptance of Congress that the phrase, "In God we trust," should be the official motto of the United States of America. "In God we trust" should be our motto. That took place in 1956 in God We Trust. In 1892, there was a magazine that went out to the youth of the nation at that point. It was a kind of a youth magazine. It was called The Youth's Companion. And you can just imagine at that time the youth getting around the old oil lamp and reading this magazine. And the guy in charge of circulation was Francis Bellamy. And he wrote some words for the youth to recite on the 400th anniversary of Columbus Day. And these were the words that he wrote. He encouraged the nation's children to stand up and recite these words. And they were, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States and the republic for which it stands, one nation indivisible with liberty and justice for all." And eventually this became mandatory for all the school children. And about 60 years later, in 1954, again President Eisenhower had an amendment made to add two words, "under God." And he said, and I quote, he said, "We were reaffirming the importance of religious faith in American heritage and future by doing this. In this way, we shall constantly strengthen those spiritual weapons, which forever will be our country's most powerful resource in peace and war." And notice those words, "spiritual weapons will be our most powerful resource in peace and war." And it's interesting, some of you may not know, that President Eisenhower, General Dwight D. Eisenhower, had been a general. He'd been a warrior most of his life. And he's saying that recognizing these spiritual weapons were more important. You know, our society, the human family in this country, had chosen some good from the tree of good and evil. And we can see by following certain commandments of God, and when people live by any of God's commandments and acknowledge the Creator God, it has to embellish our lives. It really does. It helps us. Anytime a nation, a society, the human family acknowledges the good, the truth of God or the Creator God, it also does something else. It makes the God of this world very, very angry. And Satan uses his influence to turn the human family toward evil. Let me read you some recent news items from the Washington Times. A petition has been placed before the U.S. Congress requesting the removal of the words, "In God We Trust." People using United States currency are denied the right of free speech by the repeated presenting of the religious motto and slogan. And then it goes on to say, they find it particularly inappropriate to slander the Constitution by including religious graffiti such as the motto, "In God We Trust." You know, referring to "In God We Trust" as religious graffiti. Another article from the Washington Times. Government officials in states including Indiana, Kansas, Colorado, and Kentucky have lost attempts to display the Ten Commandments in public. You know, we can ask the question, how can a nation adopt a biblical code if it's invisible, if no one can see it, if it's illegal to mention it? How can they hope to obey it? You know, when these messages are coming out encouraging atheism, promiscuity, and perversion, you know, while in the meantime our children are being taught they evolved from some primeval slime, where are we headed? Deuteronomy 11, verse 22. Over in Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11, verse 22. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I commanded you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your feet treads shall be yours. And he goes on to mention some of the places for ancient Israel. Verse 25, no man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he said to you. That's why I think it's so important in the World War II. General Eisenhower was able to say that the spiritual weapons were worth more than all the might that the Allies had put together in that war. You know, it seems that this nation, he saw the miracles that happened. And it seems this nation has enjoyed these blessings for a number of years. Notice in verse 22, for if you carefully keep all these commandments, you know, this is a promise, verse 26, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commend you to today, and curse if you do not obey the commandments of your Lord your God, but turn aside from that way which I have commanded you, go after other gods which you have not known. You know, this nation, as Mr. Shoemaker mentioned, enjoyed this blessing due to the promises made to Abraham. And the human family was blessed. They were blessed. The ones who attempted to follow the Bible as they understood it. And again, most did not have the help of the Spirit of God. But we also find that Satan is so intent and destroying any attempt at recognizing God in the Bible. He wants to bring curses on the people. He wants to bring curses on the nations rather than blessings. And now we find that we have a Supreme Court that even students may not initiate their own prayers to God in schools. It states that prayers do not qualify as free speech under the First Amendment. In June 2000, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled school sponsorship of a religious message is impermissible because, they go on to state, somebody's going to feel bad. Because it sends a message to members of the audience who are not adherents to the Christian faith or to religion that they are outsiders. You know, we don't want anybody to feel like they're an outsider. So let's let the majority be the outsiders. So we have to be tolerant. So under the influence of Satan, the human family is in a fast turnaround. Society is out there continuing to do its thing. The human family, this society, as we approach the end of time, is rapidly forgetting the Creator God and His Word. When I was 9 or maybe 10 years old, our class visited another elementary school real close by for a spelling bee, I think. Yeah, it was a spelling bee. And the school was called Lee's Tree School. And Lee's Tree School was on top of a mountain, very beautiful place. It's the highest point on the Midland Trail, or U.S. Route 60. And I remember looking around the schoolyard, and of course there was a fence there, and I climbed over the fence, which we were told not to do. And climbing over the fence into this cleared field, and this cleared field seemed to stretch down the mountain forever. And I started walking down this field to see what was at the bottom, and it was a lot steeper than what it really looked. I found myself walking faster and faster. Then I looked down and I was running. I was running faster and faster. It was a scary, scary feeling that I was out of control and I couldn't stop. And there it loomed up ahead, a barbed wire fence in the woods beyond. At that point, I decided it was better to probably crash and burn than go through that fence. So I took a dive skidding down the mountain on my stomach, hitting rocks, and then under the barbed wire fence. My shirt caught on the barbed wire fence. And when I got home from school that day, I remember my mom asking, "Well, how did the spelling bee go?" Then she saw me covered in grass stains, bruised, bloody, my clothes ripped. She said, what in the world happened to you?" I still remember my only comment, "Those spelling bees at Lee Street Tavern are real, not Lee Street Tavern, at Lee Street School are really rough." There was a tavern up there too, but I didn't get to the tavern. But you know, that little adventure is a lot like society. You know, society has climbed over the fence where they're not supposed to be. They start to walk in a beautiful field, and they find themselves running. And by the time they see disaster ahead, it's too late. The only option then is to crash and burn. And that's what's happening to this society. You know, the course of rebellion against God can be very, very gradual. But it increases and it's more rapid as we progress into it. You know, as we begin to run down that hill, the ever-increasing momentum is going to take us faster and faster downward toward destruction. Like the vortex we find maybe in a whirlpool. You know, as we approach the bottom of that vortex gets smaller and smaller. And as the vortex gets smaller and smaller, it spins faster and faster. And if we're caught in the vortex at that point, there is no escaping. The only option then is we've reached the point of destruction. So how does society come to that point where there is no escape? You know, it starts with that walk down the hill, very slow. And they say one rotten apple spoils the barrel, goes the old saying. And we probably know from experience, if you've had apples in a box or barrel, unless you remove that rotten apple, unless it's taken out, then the whole barrel will be contaminated. It can be ruined. And the Bible says effectively the same thing. Using the imagery of fermenting yeast, you know, working its way through bread dough, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this idea is right in the heart of the wrong values people live by today. Our church published an article a few years ago, and the article was described five rotten apples. And it tells us that rotting away, that these apples are like our society, rotting away the good morals that the Bible teaches us. I don't even remember what publication this article was in, but I think it's worth rehearsing. I'd like to go over these briefly. These bad apples were introduced in various countries, but their corrupting values have gradually spread around this world. Society's rotten apple, number one, Marxist communism or socialism. Rotten apple, number one, communism or socialism. This philosophy of atheistic communism or socialism was spread by the German writer Karl Marx, who lived in England in the mid-1800s. And his ideas were helped along by the bad conditions for workers during the Industrial Revolution in many countries. And his philosophy was tried in Russia for the better part of the 20th century. It ended there in 1991 as a dismal failure. But the effects of this rotten apple linger on. Morally, the world has never been the same. This socialism is always attached to atheism. And this belief has affected, unbelievable, but it has affected the educational systems of many countries around this world, the political, cultural, and educational leaders around the world. Because of this, it still has a lot of influence all over the world. And we see it now appearing in the Western democracies. In spite of all the dismal failures of all this reasoning, we see these ideas coming to the forefront, even in this country. It's being taught to the children in the public schools. And this rotten apple is based on three false ideas. Number one, God does not exist, and man is just an evolved animal. Number two, truth is relative. Saying there is no real moral way to live. Everyone has the right to decide for themselves, right and wrong for themselves. You know, it sounds like the same story that Satan gave Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And number three, a one-party government should own all the wealth and the ways of creating wealth in a country. And it can distribute the wealth any way it wants to. This means the state is to have control over the economy, over the health care, the politics, the education, and religion in a country. And of course, you know what that means, control of the people. You know, it's scary as we see more and more of these socialistic ideas in our own government. And just by looking at history, we should know what the outcome of this would be. Disaster. Society's rotten apple, number two, Darwinian evolution. Evolutionary theory taught as a truth. Darwin's human reasoning apart from God. That's number two. In the 1800s, the English naturalist Charles Darwin, he developed a theory that human beings evolved in genetic lineage. He says they started out as one-cell amoebas. It progressed to fish, then to amphibians, to reptiles, to mammals, to apes, and finally to man. And this led to the conclusion there is no real meaning to life. We just evolved. There's no real meaning. You know what has always been interesting to me about the theory of evolution? That this theory was proposed by Darwin 150 years ago. Usually, after a theory is proposed, if a theory is proven true, it becomes what is known as scientific law. If it can't be proven, it usually falls into oblivion. But not so with this theory. It not only has stayed around, but in most people's minds today, it's not a theory, it's a fact. And at the same time, this is what blows your mind. At the same time, it contradicts a law of biology, the law of biogenesis. Remember, a law has been proven to be a fact. A law is a truth. And the law of biogenesis is a law. And it states that life can only come from pre-existing life, a proven fact. It's always amazing how ignorant the educational system can be. The educational system accepting a theory over a proven fact, accepting the theory of evolution as a fact, as truth. A theory which has been around for 150 years has never been proven and cannot be proven. Again, showing Satan, turning this world upside down, Satan throwing out the truth and embracing a lie. Society's rotten apple number three, Freudian psychology. Or number three, Freud's human reasoning. Austrian neurologist Sigmund Freud developed his methods and views on psychology in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And his teachings were centered on removing guilt from what the Bible had called sinful acts and promoting sexual liberation as a way of avoiding mental and emotional disorders. And he saw people who repressed their urges or whatever as damaging to mental health. And these ideas caught and spread. There was a loosening of society's sexual morals in the 20th century, which eventually led to widespread depravity. And the next rotten apple is related to this one. And it has made us stagger even further from the true God of the Bible and His way. And they mentioned in the article that society's rotten apple number 4, the sexual revolution by the pill. Number 4, sexual revolution. And this birth control pill was invented in the United States in 1950 and was approved in the 60s. And it helped launch what was called the sexual revolution in this country. And it made the immorality preached by Freud the normal in our society. And at the same time, the morality taught in the Bible was thrown out the window. And you know, continuing on this very same theme, we've come to the point now that homosexuality behavior is now considered normal by a lot of people. And those who try to follow the Word of God are being accused of hate crimes because of even mentioning that. Now they're trying to legalize same-sex marriages, which has already been done in some states. And whether this world realizes it or not, the agenda is not complete. It continues downhill. Yet to come on the agenda is the legalization of zoophilia and pedophilia. And I'm sure Satan maybe has something beyond that. But the fact is, brethren, that immorality eventually catches up with individuals and societies that condone and indulge in it, and it's going to end up in disaster. Society's rotten apple number 5, the banning of school prayer. Number 5, the absence of God and the Bible in the educational process. In 1961, the U.S. Supreme Court made the decision to ban prayer from American public schools. And Randall Price, an archaeologist and religious writer, he recently commented in his newsletter about the impact of this decision back then. It's 1973 decision, and also the 1973 decision to legalize abortion. It says, "These decisions affected our society's moral consciousness by making humanism the only religion sanctioned in the public education system and demeaning the value of human life." And over the years, these anti-values have become a part of our national values. For example, abortion has become such an accepted value. And we recently saw the government and people upset over the killing of 20 school children. And rightly so, we should be upset with murder. But, you know, at the same time, we hear nothing about the 30,000 babies killed each day. You know, it's become an accepted value, except 30,000 deaths a day. You know, we keep witnessing the degeneration of this society. Now we're witnessing the government and the private sector increasingly apply these anti-values in ways and to an extent that never been envisioned before. At the same time, Christian values are being prohibited or denounced. You know, these anti-values are being distributed wholesale through the entertainment industry, you know, movies, TV, video games, and they saturate our culture with these values of violence and death, creating that the wanton murder is just a game. Former governor of Arkansas, Mike Huckabee, stated this way, "We ask why there is violence in our schools, but we've systematically removed God from our schools. Should we be so surprised that the schools would become a place of carnage?" You know, since this expulsion, we have seen an accelerated rise in all manner of ills. You know, as long as society tries to place the blame on inanimate objects such as guns or hammers, instead of accepting personal responsibility and addressing the real cause, things are going to continue to get worse. The Bible describes the last generation before Jesus Christ returns to this earth. As was mentioned, it's not a pleasant picture. And it becomes obvious that these rotten apples have very much to do with that. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3. And this is Paul's prophecy of what things would be like. And I'm reading this from another translation called God's Word Translation. And he says, "You must understand this. In the last days there will be violent periods of time. People will be selfish, love money. They will brag, be arrogant, and use abusive language. They will curse their parents, show no gratitude, have no respect for what is holy, lack normal affection for their families. They will refuse to make peace with anyone. They will be slanderous, lack self-control, be brutal, have no love for what is good. They will be traitors. They will be reckless and conceited. They will love pleasure rather than God." Brendan, that sounds a lot like the world we live in today. You know, you read the news or watch TV. The lack of moral and spiritual values is very glaring. And thinking of all those rotten apples in society today, we know who put those rotten apples out there. He put them out there in the barrel to ruin all the rest. You know, today we find that society, the human family, is following its own version of taking fruit off the tree of good and evil, deciding right and wrong, finding its way, deciding for itself. You know, with each succeeding year and the influence of Satan, accepting more of the fruit of evil rather than good. An example of the human family distancing itself from God and the Bible. You know, society is banishing religion with the so-called constitutional amendment of the First Amendment. And we hear this demanding the separation of church and state. And we've probably heard that so many times that it comes from the First Amendment to the Constitution. But brethren, is that true? Is there really a requirement in the Constitution for a separation of church and state? We find there isn't. That is another lie. There is no such statement. First Amendment of the Constitution is only one sentence long, and only the first half of that sentence talks about religion. Nothing about separation of church and state. The second half is about free speech. I'm going to read it to you. Here's the first half of the sentence applying this so-called separation of church and state. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That is the amendment. What's all this about church and state? And the idea of allowing people not to have any kind of recognition of God in the Bible, by doing that, they're prohibiting the free exercise of religion. They're keeping people from exercising religion. And that's exact opposite of what the Constitution says. So now we have everything turned upside down. The Supreme Court making a law prohibiting the free exercise of religion, where according to the Constitution, only Congress can make laws, and Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. It shows you how crazy the human family has become under the influence of Satan. It shows you how much he wants to banish God and get his way. It's twisted, and like I said, it prohibits the free exercise of religion. And it seems like as a result of the twisting of this amendment that we have the recreation of this nation out from under God, very divisible, with fewer liberties and fewer justices for all. You know, brethren, that's kind of where we're headed. And I just read where the Department of Homeland Security is looking at Christians. It's looking at Christians who believe in the Bible as extremists. And to me, this is very strange. Out of all the Christians, the only ones that are considered extremist are the ones that believe in the Bible. I don't know what other kind of Christians there are, but I guess there are some that don't believe in the Bible. So I see where Mr. Shoemaker talking about the sovereign citizens, the state trooper talking about these sovereign citizens that the Homeland Security called them extremists instead of sovereign citizens. In other words, they're going after the ones who believe in the Bible. And the Christians who don't believe in the Bible, you know, you're okay. They can be trusted. You know, again, Satan has turned things upside down. You know, it seems like the human family has come to the point where society has convinced itself that it has the duty to exclude any trace of God, from its government. It seems that any trace of God is gone from our leadership. It's gone from education. It's gone from the process of teaching and influencing our children. But, you know, on the other hand, it's perfectly permissible to load in the filth, to load in the garbage. And we can even impress them with all these deviant sexual practices. We can foster ideas of murder, corruption, and greed into everything that they see and do. But we have to exclude any trace of God. So what does this mean to us? What does this mean to us who have been called into the family of God? What should our relationship to the human family be? The society around us. John 17, this is the prayer that Jesus Christ prayed right before he was crucified. John 17, verse 11. He's praying the Father, and he says here, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." You know, we're in the world, but he's going to the Father in heaven. "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those you've given me." You know, the reason the church has always had the name of God included in it, irrelevant what's at the beginning or the end, we've always had the name Church of God because of this verse right here. "Holy Father, keep them through your name, those you've given me." Verse 11, continuing on, "While I was with you in the world, I kept them in your name, those who you gave me, and I've kept. And none of them lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them." There's a contrast here. The world has hated them because they're not of the human family. They're of the God family. They're not of the world. "Just as I'm not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." You know, God didn't take us. He didn't take us out of this society, out of this world. You know, we don't have a church community that we all live in. You know, someone didn't buy up 100 acres and we all built homes or go off in a cave somewhere and, you know, built a wall around our commune, covered in aluminum foil so no radio waves could get in. You know, just in there by themselves, by ourselves. You know, it's just the opposite. We're called the salt of the earth. Just like when you shake salt and it scatters around your plate of food, it's scattered all around the earth. And we're in the world. And more than likely, we don't live next door, unless it's a family member, maybe someone in the church. That's pretty rare to live next door to someone in the church. You know, we find ourselves scattered about in large cities, towns, country. So we're not of the world. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You know, as human beings are still in this world, Christ asked that we would be protected. We would be protected from the influence of Satan, the evil one. Verse 16, they're not of the world just as I'm not of the world. Example going before us there. Showing that we are part of a different family, just as Christ was. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 17 shows that we're set apart by the truth of God, by God's word. As you sent me in the world, I have also sent them in the world. You know, just as God sent Jesus Christ into the world, we have been sent into the world. So, brethren, we need to look at the example of Jesus Christ, of his relationship to society, how he related to society, his relationship to the world. So here's the truth of God that we're sanctified with, set apart with, that makes us different. So we're a people not of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see the apostle's example through a statement made that the apostle Paul makes here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. We conducted ourselves in the world. So we can see here that the apostles, who are the foundation of the church, they're in the world. And he says, we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. You know, God's way is simple, but it's not always easy. We have to have outgoing love for God and others. And he talks about that purity and godly sincerity. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. So, brethren, we are in this world. Question is, how much are we of the world? You know, we are of the family of God, but we're also of the family of man. We're in the world, but there's also a little bit of the world in us at times. Remember what Paul said, the part I hate, I find myself a part of that. The question is, how are we doing with society? How much of this world is actually rubbing off on us, influencing us? You know, hopefully the good in us is rubbing off on this world. You know, how much are we adopting the world and its God? Satan, who attempts to conform us if we go along with them. In Matthew 24, Jesus warned us this age of man is coming to an end. And it's not always going to be good times in the Western Hemisphere. Suddenly, this whole thing is going to come down. And it says in Matthew 24, 11, then many prophets will rise up and deceive many. Notice verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound. What he's saying here, lawlessness is going to become the norm. It's going to become normal. It's going to be the accepted thing. As we saw earlier in the example of the rotten apples, the love of many shall grow cold, but he endures to the end will be saved. And you know, as the human family becomes more and more involved in sin, it's going to become harder and harder to love our neighbor in the human family. And I asked this question in the beginning, how are we to relate to this society? You know, as this society becomes more and more perverse, we saw in the introduction an example of Juan, how he was able to show love. Accepting the stranger as his neighbor, showing that even to his own hurt, you know, willing to lose his job. So in the future family, so as the future family of God, we're expected to relate to society from a position of love. So first point, how to relate to this society is, number one, relate from a position of love. Relate to society from a position of love. You know, as we read earlier in Luke, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Christ was teaching us all the human family is our neighbor. And one of the great commandments, the two great commandments, is love our neighbor as ourselves. But keep in mind, brethren, we need to separate the sin from the sinner. Sin, we have to be intolerant of. Number two, in relating to this society, rehearse the examples of Christ of how he dealt with the human family. When Christ walked this earth as a human being, study examples of Christ and how he related to the human family. I think it would be a great Bible study to go through all the examples of Christ dealing with human beings and just study and see how he dealt with them, with the intent in our minds to learn how we should deal with society, with the human family. You know, just reviewing one example briefly here with the adulterous woman, she was brought to Christ. And after all of her accusers disappeared, he told her, "Neither do I condemn you." But he also added, "Go and sin no more." You know, by studying the examples of Christ and how he dealt with the human family, it would better equip us to have the proper relationship with society. And number three, in having the proper relationship to society, relying on the power of God, utilizing God's Spirit. You know, we know from the Scriptures that humanly we're no match for the pulls of this society. And certainly we're no match for the God of this world, Satan. And Christ showed by example when he faced this society, when he faced Satan and its influences, he prepared by making sure that he was close to the Father through prayer and fasting. And brethren, we have to do the same. In our relationship with society, it's vital that we are close to God, that we're utilizing his Spirit. You know, it's like a scuba diver. You know, when he dives into the water and visits down on the seafloor, he cannot breathe the water. He has to breathe air. So he has to take his environment with him. Unless he takes that air with him, he's going to perish. Likewise, brethren, when we go out into society, when we go out into Satan's world, we have to take our environment with us. And our environment is the Spirit of God. Unless we do this, we too will perish. So, brethren, in conclusion, let's try to develop the proper relationship with this society by showing love to our neighbor, number two, following the examples of Jesus Christ, and number three, utilizing God's Spirit. For brethren, remember, the society around us, this human family we see around us, sometime in the future it's going to provide the vast majority of future sons and daughters of God, our future brethren.